and then for a week in Northern Ireland, where he is from, talking about matters of peacemaking and reconciliation. Catherine will share a little bit more of an introduction just before the sermon today. But one of the things I want to let you know now is that today's mission box will go to support the nonprofit organization that was founded by Gary. It's called Rethinking Conflict, and it is work that involves going out into communities and places around the world to help people rethink that very thing and to do the work, the hard work of peacemaking and reconciliation. So your gifts at any of the boxes on your way out today will go towards supporting that work and that initiative. Well, we come into this space of worship and give thanks for a God who is here ready to meet us and embrace us just as we are and lead us into deeper faithfulness. We hope that for anyone who comes through the doors of Trinity, this begins to feel like a place that you would want to be home in. And so I say to you today, welcome home. And I invite you to stand and greet one another as we prepare to worship.
Good morning, everyone. Would you please remain standing as you're able, and let's begin our worship together by singing our opening hymn.
Together. We come before you, God, in Easter joy, seeking to be a people of the resurrection. Be known among us. Grant us the assurance of your presence, your love, and your renewing power. Through your word and spirit, reveal to us your purpose in our lives. We pray in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. invite you to remain standing and join me in the World Methodist Social Affirmation. Methodist denominations from all over the world gather every 5 years. And in 1986, that body, the World Methodist Conference, shared in this affirmation for the first time. It's written many years ago, and yet it is as pertinent today as it was then. And so I invite you, it's long, but I invite you to read with me and truly think about the words that we're saying as we affirm this, our faith together this morning. We believe in God, creator of the world and of all people, and in Jesus Christ incarnate among us, who died and rose again, and in the Holy Spirit, present with us to guide, strengthen, and comfort. We rejoice in every sign of God's kingdom, in the upholding of human dignity and community, in every expression of love, justice, and reconciliation, in each act of self-giving on behalf of others, in the abundance of God's gifts entrusted to us, that all may have enough, in all responsible use of the earth's resources. We confess our sins, individual and collective, by silence or action, through the violation of human dignity based on race, class, age, sex, nation, or faith, through the exploitation of people because of greed and indifference, through the misuse of power in personal, communal, national, and international life, through the search for security by those military and economic forces that threaten human existence, through the use of technology which endangers the earth and all life upon it. We commit ourselves individually and as a community the way of the cross, take up the cross, to seek abundant life for all humanity, to struggle for peace with justice and freedom, to risk ourselves in faith, hope, and love, praying that God's kingdom may come. Amen.
Lord,
this morning, as we share the time of prayer, we'll begin with a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, I invite you to lift up the folks whose names are on the screen this morning, people in our community who are in need of prayer. I know also that each of you come with burdens on your heart, with joys and celebrations, with things going on in your own lives, and I invite you to hold those in prayer as well. And we also focus on the greater world and pray for a world of peace and a world where people are in conversation and relationship with one another across those things which might divide us. I also want to just take a moment this morning and celebrate the fact that Sandra Martin is with us. She probably wouldn't like for me to say that, but last time she was here, I got in trouble because I didn't say anything, and people were upset that they hadn't seen her. Reverend Sandra Martin served Trinity for a couple of years as one of the ministers on staff. Before that, in another chapter in her life, she was a diaconal minister on staff and the wife of Reverend Odin Martin, who served Trinity for many years at the 8th Avenue campus. So Sandra's got on a bright green jacket. And I know you'll look for her afterwards. Raise your hand, Sandra, so everybody will know where you are. Okay. as we thank God for the richness and grace in our lives, I invite you to go to God in prayer with me. Let's pray. Resurrection. We cry out to you as empty people in a fractured world. We live in a world of Good Fridays where the innocent suffer and die, where midday darkness smothers the light, where hopes and dreams dissolve, where evil seems often to triumph. God of resurrection, we long to discover your presence. We long to feel the rhythm of your power. We stumble toward the tombs in our lives and long to find them empty. Bring Easter to our hearts, to our eyes and ears, to our lives and our world this morning. We pray for those places in our community and in our world where despair remains unchallenged. With grief, we bring our concerns for all those places where the cycle of violence goes on and on. Point us toward actions, however small, which lead to conversation, to reconciliation, and to a more hopeful future for ourselves and for our world. Gracious God, we thank you that you walk beside us as we journey through life. Because you are with us, we accept each new day with its joys and sorrows as a gift. Because you are with us, we gain courage to meet the challenge of the day and witness in our weakness and in our strength to the presence of your reign among us and the promise of your reign to come. In the name of Christ, whose life and love could not be stamped out, and whose resurrection hope lures the world toward peace and reconciliation, we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh God, redeem your whole creation.
the sign of our faith and in response to God's grace, our tithes and offerings become a way for us to participate in the work of God in the world today. These gifts support the ministries of the church, both here on this campus, but also out into the community and even in other parts of the world. Let me invite you to pray with me over those gifts today. Oh God, we give you thanks for the abundance of your goodness to us. And we pray that you would take what we offer today and use it in ways that bring hope and healing, transformation and resurrection to others. Amen.
Into each other's hands. I think that's what Gary does. I had the privilege this morning of introducing to you the Reverend Dr. Gary Mason. He is a Methodist minister from Northern Ireland and served local churches in Northern Ireland for many years, particularly during the time of the radical conflict, what they call the troubles. He's also got a PhD in psychology. He is tremendous in his work, rethinking conflict, working toward peace and reconciliation. And I would say, even after communities have resolved to no longer try to resolve their conflict through violence, but to resolve it peacefully, Gary is one who helps them put peace into each other's hands. Steve and I, as Steve said, have had the privilege of working with him for the last year with a group of about 15 clergy from Methodist clergy from Florida, and that included a trip over to Northern Ireland last fall, and you've heard us share a few stories over the last few months of experiences that we had there and stories that we learned. I could go on and on. I don't want to take Gary's time, but we are so grateful that Gary is here today and is sharing with us, and look forward to continuing that relationship. As he prepares to come and to share the Word of God, I want to read for you two different scripture passages that speak directly to how we speak and relate to one another. The first is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. It's not what goes into the mouth that contaminates a person in God's sight. It's what comes out of the mouth that contaminates a person. And then the other reading is from the 21st chapter of Proverbs. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues guard themselves from trouble. This is the word of God for the people of God, and God's people say, thanks be to God. And now, as Gary comes, I invite you to just give him a warm welcome.
Hey, Steve and Catherine, again, deepest thanks for your hospitality and your warm welcome. It's been a joy to be with you today and to share faith and fellowship together. I have often visited the Nazi death camps of Europe as part of my work. I have used them particularly with people who pursued political violence in my context. And often being in those camps, the underlying thesis has been, this is the end result of hating another group of people. I remember a number of years ago being in Auschwitz, one of the largest graveyards literally in the world. And it was just coming towards dusk, and a Jewish rabbi was leading the delegation that I was with. And he invited us, as we moved from the crematoria at the back of those camps, to walk down those infamous railway tracks that all of us in this building have either seen physically or at least seen visually on television, and just to sort of think and meditate as we walked down those tracks. As I said, it was coming dusk, and the sort of lights were beginning to flicker on in that camp. And walking down those railway tracks, just reflecting, asking those questions, trying to tentatively almost get your mind around, why did this? And then I thought of Adolf Hitler's words in the second chapter of Mein Kampf, where Hitler writes, today, I believe I am acting in accordance with the will of God Almighty in dealing with the Jews. So Catherine reads about words, the power of words. How words destroy, how words are actually toxic, how words isolate and demonize the other person. today I believe I'm acting in accordance with Almighty God in putting together one of the greatest faiths that have ever been the scourge of humankind. And so in my context, we almost, as Irish, as Catherine alluded to, called our conflict the Troubles. In reality, it was a 30-year civil war in a very small, small piece of land with just 1.5 million people at that stage living in the northern part of Ireland. We had 47,000 injuries. We had 36,000 shootings. We had 22,000 armed robberies. We had 16,000 bombings. Almost 4,000 dead and 30,000 political prisoners. It was just another part of that 800-year disturbing context of political and religious violence, where this side believed they were right against the other side who believed they were right. And no words of healing, no words of grace, no words of understanding spilled into that context. And during that conflict, a number of us, a small number of us who were clergy, felt that if the gospel of God's grace meant anything, that we had to allow the gospel of Christ to spill into that public space. And so in the late 1980s, early 1990s, a number of us began to dialogue with those who were pursuing political violence or pursuing terrorism, trying to act as persuaders or influencers, asking those questions. There must be another way to resolve our difficulties. And yet so many times, as you know and I know, the church are almost hiding behind fortress doors, not allowing this life-changing gospel to spill out into wider society. And so by 1994, we had reached the stage where ceasefires were called, and literally this coming Tuesday is the 20th year anniversary of the Good Friday Agreement. I remember Senator George Mitchell telling the story that Bill Clinton said to him in a phone call at one stage. He said, "George, I have a job for you." George Mitchell says back to Bill Clinton, "And how long is this job going to last?" And Clinton said to Mitchell, "I'm guessing 4 months." That was bad timing by President Clinton. It took 2 years of long, protracted, difficult negotiations. But 20 years ago this Tuesday, George Mitchell, talking in his memoirs, wrote the words, "I had to sit down. I felt tears welling up in my eyes. It was actually through the line of all those negotiations we had broken through." And so 20 years ago, this coming Tuesday, April the 10th, the Good Friday Agreement was finally signed. It was an agreement of compromise that created a win-win situation for all sides. It wasn't about humiliating the other side. People that came to the table were able to find enough to take out to their respective constituencies. There was enough to sell to allow that painful Irish conflict to come to an end and slowly move forward. And yet so many times, as you and I know in this building, the long, protracted, difficult history of the church, that in so many cases the church has been seen as distant, judgmental, arrogant, and aloof. And during our conflict, as one of my colleagues rightly said, most people in our churches did not have guns in their hands, but they most certainly had them in their hearts. So there's an attitude towards the other. I often tell the story of a group of older women, little old women, going to the 7 o'clock service on a Sunday evening, sitting in a little minibus or minivan, having been collected from different places. And the previous evening, in our tit-for-tat murders that took place in that city of Belfast, over a three decade period, one turns to the other and says, I hear there was someone shot last night. And one turns to the other and says, don't be worrying, it wasn't one of ours. And literally 10 or 15 minutes later, opening their hymn book and singing to God be the glory without any recollection of what they have just said. We do that so many times, don't we, if we're honest. I remember a number of years ago doing an interview on BBC, and in the mechanism of confession, I said quite publicly, I am a recovering sectarian bigot. I am a recovering sectarian bigot. And I challenge anyone who grew up in that sectarian cockpit of Northern Ireland, where you literally sucked the milk from your mother's breast of sectarianism that was a disease rampant in our society. There's something liberating about saying that, about having that conversation. I often do this sermon sometimes in the United States entitled, When the Curtains Are Closed. I've done it many different world locations. I don't want you to answer this verbally, but internally. That the conversations you heard from grandparents or parents about the other community, the community whose skin may not be Caucasian, that you heard of them that are outside, and how we demonize the other so many times, from time to time. So I believe the challenge for the church in the 21st century is to be prophetic and to allow our faith to spill into the public space. Because so many times we continue to justify our certain position against this position. And that's why I believe so much that theology is so important. The church cannot leave the healing of the nations to politicians. And I say this with all respect. I have many, many friends who are in politics. But by nature, we have this process back home where we talk about the political peace process versus the social peace process. Okay? So politicians assume, okay, that once a political deal is done, that societal healing will automatically follow. Nothing could be further from the truth. The most important thing in most politicians' life is the next election. Primarily. But for people of faith like us who have an eternal vision, a long-term vision, we need to be agents of societal healing. And that's why that phraseology, the social peace process, is so important. What does it look like? Well, theologically, it looks like principles of lament. Are we a congregation? Are we a people that laments for things that the church has done in the past? Are we agents of reconciliation? Are we agents of forgiveness? And that's why that parable that Jesus tells in the Gospels of the Good Samaritan is critically important to this dialogue. And you know the story ever so well. A lawyer comes to test Jesus or to tempt Jesus. So there was a kind of hidden motive. There was no kind of pure motive when he began this verbal dialogue with Jesus. He asked the question, which many of us in this room have asked, what do I need to do, Master, Teacher, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes back to him, well, tell me what is written in the law. The lawyer comes back to him, oh, love God, heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus turns back to him and says, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But he wasn't content. And the text says very clearly, he wanted to justify himself. So he goes back to Jesus and asks the question quite graphically, who is my neighbor? And he was assuming, or at least he was hoping, that Jesus would give him an answer that would very much be in a confined box. He wanted Jesus to say to him, well, your neighbor is the Jewish nation. Period, full stop. But instead, Jesus tells a story of the other, the Good Samaritan, a person whom Jews look down on. So the question we ask today, internally, who was looked down on in the neighborhood of Gaza? Who were you Good Samaritans of another generation? Were the Good Samaritans of today, who are the people we want to keep at arm's length? Because this person was simply determined to justify his position. And so Jesus takes that question, who is my neighbor, and transforms it into a living, doable question, who is being a neighbor? So Trinity Church today, are you being neighbors? Are still trying to work out this very, very confined definition of who is my neighbor? Because Jesus, in that inclusive gospel, was bringing every person under the church roof, under the church tent, under the kingdom. There was no exclusivity in relation to that gospel. And in my context, thousands of years after that story was told, and half a world away, the same urge was there to justify my British position, or my Irish position, or my nationalist position, my Republican position, my Unionist position, my Loyalist position, politically, religiously, and so in a context of violence, tit-for-tat killings were simply a way of life for death. What was the only justification? Someone on the other side had killed one of mine, and I will go out and I will kill one of yours. And those of us who were clergy wrestled and struggled and tried to make sense, and we looked at the Good Samaritan, the themes of identity and justification resounded loudly. But for those of us who were hopefully listening to God, we heard a prophetic word about being a neighbor to outsiders. So even those, difficult and painful as it was, those who were pursuing political violence were still our neighbors. And it was the role of the church to roll its sleeves up and engage in that toxic sectarian bloodbath to try to redirect people onto another. I do a lot of work today in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. When I return to the United States in a few weeks' time, I fly to address a major rally in Jerusalem of 20s and 30s, younger people in Israel who just are in despair, wondering, is there ever a way through this conflict? And they look at our conflict for hope. And I often say, for any of us in this building, if I have cancer today, I hope I get better. If I fail my exams, I hope I get the resets. If I lose my job, I hope I get employment. And yet so many times the church is not a catalyst of hope. It's a catalyst of despair, of doom and gloom. And these young Israelis and many young Palestinians that I know want some hope engendered into their context to create something different. Bill Clinton tells the story that when Nelson Mandela was released from Robben Island, he was sitting in his vehicle after 27 years of imprisonment, and he looked at the warden who had been responsible for that incarceration. He was his guard literally for 27 years. And Mandela said to himself, I had two options. The first one was one bullet, one white settler. And that was an option. I mean, blacks in South Africa vastly outnumbered whites. So there was an option. One bullet, one white settler. And the second option that Mandela had was to painfully begin the creation of what they called the Rainbow Nation. And he chose the latter. And even though South Africa today is still on a journey and I still have connections there, at least that scourge of apartheid, which again we have to say was bolstered up by the Dutch Reformed Church theologically, in most of our lifetimes in this building, a church had a theological system that bolstered up the segregation, the persecution, the dehumanization of another group of God's people. Mandela had that ability to engender hope. So Gainesville, Trinity, are you a church? Are you a congregation that engenders hope in the painful situations? Or is your model of ministry just to come, as I often say, and get that spiritual sort of buzz on a Sunday morning, stuff yourself with gospel blessings, while many people within the city and within the state have never had a taste? But that is not the model of Methodism. Methodism is a model, I mean, think of Wesley, dealing with child labor, dealing with slavery, dealing with education. Wesleyan theology is a model that spills into the public space. So it's not enough to come here on a Sunday morning and give Catherine or Steve points out of 10 for a Sunday sermon, or the choir points out of 10, or the worship band. That is not engaging faith. And I often sometimes used to tease members of my congregation, and you know what pastoral visits are like, and you two guys have been asked these questions, I'm sure 101 times as well, when they used to say, Gary, isn't the world in an awful state? And I used to sort of tongue-in-cheek say, yeah, and sometimes, you know, I think it is the church's fault. Because we're hiding behind fortress doors. We are not engaging and transforming. If this gospel of grace really changes, and to use that analogy of salt, if you rub salt into the carcass of a putrefying society, according to Jesus, it's going to change. But if you keep all these salt granules tucked within the confines of Trinity United Methodist Church, Gainesville, I assure you, will never change. Or this nation will never change. And that's why those words that we speak are crucial and so life-changing and life-giving. For a number of years, I sat on a urban mission committee in Greenwich Village. Actually, in a house at the Alma Matthews House. It was a refuge for women in the late 19th, early 20th century. Eventually taken over by the General Board of Global Ministries. And it became a conference center where I spent many, many hours in dialoguing about urban mission and justice issues, etc., etc. And I often thought when I was in Greenwich Village of a story that took place in 1917. It was a piercing night in Greenwich Village, and huddled in the back room of a bar or a pub known as the Hellhole was this bohemian gathering of artists, intellectuals, and I suppose if we were honest, misfits. Among them was your country's premier playwright, Eugene O'Neill, and the left-wing journalist, Dorothy Day. And maybe it was the booze, because the hour was way, way past closing time. But Eugene O'Neill seemed incredibly melancholic. And he started quoting from memory the Francis Thompson poem, The Hound of Heaven, which describes our common flight from the God who lovingly pursues us. And if you know the poem, one of the lines in it goes, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. Dorothy Day, writing in her memoir, said she had never heard O'Neill speak of this poem before. She said it sobered her up. It sobered everyone up. She comments a kind of sort of cigarette smoke culled upward and hung in the air, almost like wispy apparitions. She said everyone in the pub was hushed and still. But shortly after leaving the Hellhole, Day and O'Neill parted company. They didn't see each other again for almost a decade, and O'Neill, as many of you know, wrote of a God who failed to make good on his promises. He wrote of sin and shame and the terror of death. He won 4 Pulitzers, the Nobel Prize in Literature. But as you all know, happiness eluded him. Dorothy Day married twice, conceived twice, aborted twice, and finally bore a daughter by a man she never married. But in December 1927, she surrendered to the relentless pursuit of the hound of heaven, and she entered the Catholic Church. She lived a life of poverty, no income, no security, caring for the homeless on those streets not far from that pub, the Hellhole, in Greenwich Village. She wrote of a merciful God. Dorothy Day never stopped praying for her friend, who had opened her eyes with those words. It's one of those poems she wrote that awakens the soul, recalls it to the fact that God is its destiny. I can't tell you today, April 018, if Eugene O'Neill's soul was ever awakened, but I do know this. As he lay dying on his deathbed in Boston in 1963, Dorothy Day was with him. Keeping vigil, she prayed. She prayed he would at last unclench his fist, grasp the hand that had been reaching out to him for so many years, hoping to hear the words he recited in a barroom on that blustering winter night. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. And that's why words are so important. We sometimes work in the assumption that we will be judged on our actions, but Jesus categorically and clearly says, no, you will also be judged on your words. And those words in that poem changed the trajectory of Dorothy Day's life incredibly. So I want to ask you today, that those Jewish sages said that speech is the greatest gift given to humankind. I want you to do a bit of kind of internal looking, internal reconstruction, and ask yourself as a person, as a church, as a denomination, do we speak words that heal or words that hurt? I know as a child, and I'll finish with this, that little poem we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I've long forgotten any playground fight I was in. I probably dug someone and they dug me back. I can't remember. But I do remember some of the things that were said to me decades ago. And that's why Jesus said so clearly and so concisely, as Catherine read on our text, I want you to be a church that speaks words of healing. In your engagement, in your disagreements, in your misunderstandings, it is ultimately those words that allowed us, spoken politically, religiously, academically, and sociologically, that allowed us, after hundreds of years of a bloody sectarian conflict, to move into peace building and ultimately reconciliation. May you be agents of healing and agents of grace.
It is the words of Jesus that for generations have led people to this table, to this place where we are invited to remember that Christ our Lord invites us all to come so that by God's grace we might see ourselves as we really are. And having had our eyes opened, we might also be able to see others as they really are. and that we are all children of God. So we remember his words. On that night when he gathered his disciples for a final meal, when he took bread and broke it, and he said to them, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he shared it with them, and he said, "Take, drink, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Will you pray with me? Gracious and merciful God, open our hearts to be thankful and joyful as we come to this table at your bidding. Pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us gathered here and on these gifts of the bread and the cup, so that as we receive them today, we might recognize the real presence of Christ in them and in us and among us as your gathered church. Bind us together as your people, called to live according to your purpose, one with you, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until that day when we feast at your heavenly banquet table together. Now may all honor and glory be yours, now and forever. Amen. Let me invite those who are serving this morning to come forward and prepare to offer the elements to others. Here in Trinity and in the United Methodist Church, the table of communion is always open to everyone who is gathered. So we invite all of you to come as you are able and receive from one of the servers. You'll come and receive bread and then take the bread and dip it into the cup. After you've received, you can return to your seats. Or if you'd like, there is space available here at the altar rails for you to come and spend time in prayer as well. As you come, if you would, come to the pair of servers that's in front of your section. You'll come outside the left of your row and then come forward and then return by the right side. Everything is ready and we welcome you to the table. God, we give thanks to you for this meal by which you have offered yourself to us. May we go out in the world to offer ourselves to others for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
Would you please stand as we conclude our service?
It has been a wonderful day here at Trinity. I'm so grateful to Gary and Joyce for coming to Gainesville and to Trinity to be with us. Gary will be at the back to greet you if you would like to say a word to him, and Joyce will be there as well. There's also a table there where you can get some more information about Rethinking Conflict, including some brochures about a tour that Gary and Joyce offer as a way to help people explore conflict in other settings. And challenge you to think more about it in your own setting. So thank you so much for being here.
Okay, folks, let's just pray together. God of grace and God of mercy, as we spill from this place of worship, we pray your Spirit would equip us and enrich us to be agents of peace and reconciliation in this troubled planet. In Jesus' name.